Please open the scriptures with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream. A dream that God gave him. God doesn't speak that way anymore, which is clear from the New Testament. There are various ways God spoke in the Old Testament. He doesn't do that anymore. The most unreliable thing there is to trust in dreams or visions. Doesn't take place now. We have the Word of God. That is the only revelation that God gives to us now, completed in Scripture. But Nebuchadnezzar had a dream God gave him, and he saw in that a great tree that grew up to heaven, as it were. And the animals could lodge under it and eat of that great tree that he saw in that vision. And yet that tree was cut down. And he wanted to know about that. He called his magicians, astrologers, and Chaldeans. He did that before in the second chapter. Those boys didn't help much then, and they're not doing anything now to help. Finally, he calls Daniel because he knows that something different about him. Something real about him. And Daniel interprets the dream for him, beginning in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonied for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven, and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after that thou shalt know, have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Well, I think in Nebuchadnezzar we are brought to two great truths. One is pretty obvious. God is jealous of his own glory. It belongs to him alone. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, says Jehovah in Isaiah 42, verse 8. And the second thing is a very practical thing which we will be considering and really dealing with this afternoon, and that is, it is not an easy thing, it is a very difficult thing for fallen human pride to be brought low. You see, it's God who shall abase human pride. It's He who will bring it low, bringing those low who are high in their own exalted sight and exalting the lowly. There are principles. There are fixed principles. There are fixed rules in and under and through the working of God's kingdom that never change. They show up in various ways and at various times. And that's the case even here. That's the case when the Lord gave the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. A fixed rule in the kingdom of God is this: everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's a fixed rule. That's not something that just applies here or there. And with that humbling, God will bring the acknowledgement that He alone is sovereign ruler over all things, of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever, wrote the apostle in Romans 11:36. So that whatever robs God of His true glory, of His rightful glory, is of the nature of high treason against God Himself. You know, again, I remind you that as we look at the humbling of this mighty king, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not to look at this remotely. There are people who look at things passively. It seemed to pass by them, all true application. And there are those who look at it intellectually. Maybe this is something that must be understood historically. True, even secular history recognizes that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. But we better not look at this remotely. We'd better not simply look at it as a historical event recorded here in Holy Scripture for us. We'd better consider it as a warning and an exhortation to us in our own course. It's absolutely necessary that these things be written, and the application is to us, not just to a historical event. This is not simply a drama that's played out on the scene of the world's history. It's a principle ever operative in the kingdom of God. Human self-exaltation. The self-satisfying pride in human beings is involved in this. And that is a stench in the nostrils of an absolutely holy and all-glorious God. You know what will take place in final judgment? Isaiah records it in Isaiah chapter 2. God is going to bring low those who are high. He's going to abase pride. It will take place in the whole of the human race. Man can do nothing of himself. Not even draw one breath, much less put one foot in front of the other. You cannot breathe. I cannot breathe a breath without God. Nothing happens without Him. We're talking about the grass springing forth here in the beginning of spring. There's not one blade of grass that can grow without the living God. And for Him to take, or for man to take, the honor that belongs to God and God only is of the magnitude of horrible sin. And the dealings of God with this proud monarch, Nebuchadnezzar, concerns the pride of man. But we don't have to leave it there, because something else wondrous takes place in this chapter. And that is that God shows incredible mercy. As a matter of fact, this monarch brought so low, devastatingly low, his very being brought low was an act of God's mercy. It was God's mercy that brought him low, that brought him to that place. God's mercy is involved. especially this time, this side of eternity, when His hand comes heavy upon us in our pride. Particularly, does He deal with His own until they come to know that He is God, and He is God alone. So, generally, we don't learn this by simply listening to a lesson on humility. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could just come and teach you a lesson on true humility and you walked out humble? I wish I could do that. I wish it would work. As a matter of fact, you come here and teach and let me sit there. Doesn't work that way. It takes a work of God in us to bring us low. So I'm going to deal with seeing things in a very simple way in this passage. The first thing is what Daniel must do. And the second thing is what Nebuchadnezzar must learn. Pretty simple outline, isn't it? What Daniel must do and what Nebuchadnezzar must learn. Daniel has to tell a very difficult thing, a dreaded truth to the king of Babylon. You know what the real truth is? The truth is that men dread and shun the truth about themselves. It's not an easy thing to face the truth about ourselves, is it? And in the case of man by nature, it's not that they come to loathe themselves because of their sin and their wrong. They come to hate and shun the very truth that exposes them. They come to shun that which shines the light upon their wretchedness. Men hate being exposed, isn't that so? And they hate particularly that which exposes them. Aye, they like to do the works in secret, in dark. Except when societally, human depravity becomes so rampant that men begin calling evil good and good evil. I think we're there. And put darkness for light and light for darkness. It is said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that He was the light of the world. And He Himself said, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It wasn't their evil deeds that caused them the problem and disturbed them. It was the light that disturbed them. So it is with the preaching of the Word. The Apostle Paul says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You know what that signifies? It's not easy to sit under sound doctrine, but absolutely necessary for the saints. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They want to listen to those that make them feel good. Would not dare reprove them or expose anything about them. Men like to be built up. But before you can be built up in the faith, you have to be brought low in yourself. And that's a fact. That's the truth. We go so far as to say that men hate the shame of their exposure more than they hate the consequences of their wrong. But shame is a consequence of sin and wrong. The pride of man is his self-exaltation, his self-applause. And that will, in time, be brought low, without doubt, brought down, and man will be put to shame. Just like Solomon said in the 11th chapter of Proverbs, that pride brings shame. And it does. It's a solemn thing to know that in the day of judgment, when God judges men, when that judgment takes place, and we know that day is coming, the secrets of the heart will be brought to light. You think about that. What if I knew what you thought about this past week? What if I really knew what you really went after and desired this past week? Would you want me to know your thoughts? I don't think you would. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And in the day of judgment, men will be shown for what they really are, not for what they imagine themselves to be. And how much better to be brought to the light of God's convicting truth and to be turned from the cause of the shame now than to have to suffer shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel had the task of telling the king, the mightiest king on earth, that he was going to be brought to the deepest abasement. It's incredible what was going to take place and happen to Nebuchadnezzar. So severe would be the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar that it horrified Daniel so much that he couldn't talk for a whole hour. When he understood what God was going to do in bringing that king low, he was speechless. He was speechless for an hour. It's a solemn thing. Daniel then had no fear of personal consequences, but he had a deep-seated and heavy grief for King Nebuchadnezzar. I love to study the character of Daniel. It is quite a study. When you read Daniel, consider his character. Consider the prophet himself. Daniel did not want to hurt the king. He even had no desire to see him brought under such deep abasement. And yet, out of respect for Daniel, because of his known character, because Nebuchadnezzar knew that he stood steadfast to principle, the king encourages Daniel to tell the meaning in verse 19. And Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. So with characteristic compassion and courtesy, Daniel proceeds. And he says, let this be to those who hate you. And the interpretation there to your enemies. It is one thing to speak the truth without compromise. We don't have a whole lot of that in our hour, I fear. It's one thing to speak the truth without compromise. But it's quite another thing to speak the same truth with compassion. Now, that might sound simple. It's true. A self-righteous temper can speak what is true, but it will speak it with a hatefulness that shows itself wishing harm to come to those to whom one is speaking. But as Matthew Henry wrote, though Daniel foresees and is going to foretell ill concerning him, he dares not wish ill to him. That's not a common thing. Men in their self-righteousness, in their judgmentalism, can act as if they want harm to come to somebody. And where self-righteousness warns, true concern is out lacking. Oh, it may be. I'm awfully concerned about you. You know what? My antennae go up when somebody says that. Because generally, you know what the case is? They're not at all concerned about the person. They may be concerned about their opinion. They may be concerned about various things, but it's not likely they're concerned about the person. Men may hate the truth. They may oppose those who tell them the truth. But if the truth is in the truth teller, they'll not hate those that must reprove them. Daniel had Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, that told him to reprove or tells to reprove the neighbor, and that out of love for that person. We must care enough about people to tell them the truth, but we must care enough to speak the truth in love. And love carries with it grief, not ill will. Love grieves to see its object hurt. Isn't that so? If you love your wife, your husband, they're going through some particular difficulty. My wife going through her difficulty and her struggle with cancer. I've told her, and I mean it, I'd like to take place with her, if we could just trade places. Of course, it's not possible. You don't want to see those you really love hurt, do you? You don't want to see ill come to them. And those in whom the truth finds its lodging know enough about them to know about the worst sinner on the face of the earth or the worst manifest sinner. But for the grace of God, there goes who? There go I. Tell me who maketh thee to differ from another. And what hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? The only difference between you and Hitler is the grace of God. What the king must learn. The king must learn that God's purpose toward him is not destructive, but corrective. This element of the gracious purpose of God in the great affliction must come. And it must come to the king and be very prominent. There will come a destruction. There will be a destruction. But the destruction will not be of the king. Not while he lives. He is the tree that he saw in vision. The tree that has to be cut down. But the destruction will not be of Nebuchadnezzar. The destruction will be of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Verse 26. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the roots, the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Isn't it good when God tells us He has a perfect purpose? Isn't it good when we're in the midst of the greatest trial and affliction and heartache or chastisement or correction that God could bring upon us, that He's working it for what? Good. You don't believe it. Preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying I've listened to some of you in the midst of your trials. Nor is that judgmental, because I've been there. That's when, as George says, the rubber hits the road. When we're in the midst of the trial. When the hard thing comes, then do we really believe it? I wonder, while Nebuchadnezzar was out crawling around like an animal, with his human reason gone, would he have ever thought, God is doing this for my good? The redeemed of the Lord. I'm talking about the people of God. I'm talking about the saved of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about those who hate this world and its ways and love the Lord and His truth. The redeemed of the Lord must learn that correction will come. You're going to get out of chastisement if you're His? Sometimes I think that I probably need it more than you do. But you're not going to get out of it either. None of us are going to get out of it. The Lord chastens how many? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Might not seem that way. But it's true. Absolutely true. The Lord deals with us in correction, and we must learn that sometimes these ways of correction can be very difficult, but that it's never for our ultimate harm. Matter of fact, it's to keep us from eternal harm. So, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You want to avert something, admit when you're wrong. Bring it before God with contriteness, but we don't always do that. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, didn't say if. It's not if we're judged. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Is that a good purpose or a bad purpose? That's a good purpose. That means God has perfect plans in everything He's doing. Everything that's happening, everything that's taking place. And the reviving in heart and mind of the good purpose of God will produce strength in the midst of the trial for us. Even with all the difficulty that Nebuchadnezzar must face, all the disappointments that must come from that long period of time, the purpose of God was yet a perfect one. You see, Nebuchadnezzar must learn that God's purpose toward him is not destructive but corrective. If you and I, who by the grace of God have been brought by God's grace to the Lord Jesus Christ to be His and His alone, looking to Him, trusting only in Him, desiring Him, wanting more of Him. And there's nobody that's truly saved that I could ever say they're saved if they don't want Him above all things. You agree with that? The saved desire Him. It's not just to be free from hell in the end. They want Him. They want to know Him. The Apostle Paul could rejoice in the wondrousness of God's free grace and salvation in Christ. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And it's He who could cry that I may know Him. That was his heart's desire. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. Willing to go that far? To know Him? And walk with Him? Nebuchadnezzar. And you and I must learn that God's purpose is corrective, not destructive. He must learn that God alone is the ultimate and the sovereign ruler of all things. He must learn that God is absolutely sovereign, absolutely in control. He has nothing, absolutely nothing apart from what God gives him. He can do nothing except what God gives him to do. And it is the God who created and brought all things into existence. Ex nihilo, let it be! And it was. That Nebuchadnezzar must come to know as absolutely sovereign. In verses 24 and 25, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee. Read the next part with me. Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. You know what Nebuchadnezzar would be void of for a while? He would be void of his reason. It's a hard trial, indeed. The very thing he would be leaning to, the very thing he would be trusting in, he would be void of that, his reason. In places, I believe David speaks of the glory of man, speaking of the mind, the reason that God gives to man, his reasoning abilities and so forth. So that thing that Nebuchadnezzar would lean to, even his own human reason, would be taken from him for a while. Reason. With whatever amount of intelligence is in it, whatever abilities are there, only comes by the gift of God. God gives that. He gives that in the measure He will, according to His purpose. And when that reason is used to exalt self, when that reason is used for one to set themselves up in rival against God and His will, God is absolutely right if He remove it. God gave Nebuchadnezzar his reason, his ability, his kingdom. Men with great gifts and position have the greatest temptation to ascribe to themselves what belongs only to God and to none other, and thus to rob God of His glory. And the truth is that pride is so strong in man that even those with lesser abilities think themselves to be what they're not. They think themselves sometimes to boast of a false gift, as Solomon spoke of it, like clouds and wind, that comes with no rain, like hearing of an Indian that was taken to hear a preacher. I mean, an Indian that spoke kind of with the dialect like they used to speak. And a friend wanted him to hear a preacher. He left out. He said, "What do you think of his preaching?" Loud thunder. Big wind. No rain. That's the way it is with man. Man can think he has something when he has nothing. He prides himself in thinking he has more than he has. It's one thing to know that God is absolutely sovereign. It's quite another to submit under the sovereign rule of God. You think it's easy to submit under God's hand? Read 1 Peter. Come to love the Word of God, saints. Come to love the truth of God. Read it purely from this King James Bible, as we speak of it. Read the Word of God. Meditate upon it. You read 1 Peter. They were coming under fiery trial. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. They were going to suffer persecution. They were living in the midst of a world that hated the truth of God. They had confessed that Jesus Christ was Lord alone, not Caesar. And they were going to suffer mightily. And yet God makes it known to them they have an inheritance that's heavenly. They're not going to have to worry about this earthly mess. They've got a heavenly inheritance that's never going to fade away. They've got an inheritance that is kept for them, and not only is it kept for them, they're kept for it. God keeps them by the power of His grace. He keeps them through His power by faith. He begins that. He performs it. They're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And He instructs them in the fifth chapter, in verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Can you move the hand of God? Can you make it move away from His purpose? Are you going to move God's hand away from what He has purposed? Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 14:27, the Lord hath purposed, and He stretched out His hand, and who shall turn it back? No one's going to turn His hand back. And for the people of God, and the perfect purpose He has, God says that we're to be humble under Him. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Everyone that exalteth himself is going to be what? Humbled, going to be brought low. And he that humbleth himself shall what? Be exalted. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. You know what Peter was saying? Not cast your care upon Him because He's given you a nice home and two automobiles in the garage, and not to have to worry when you go to the grocery store, you get whatever you want and bring it home. To whom was he writing? He was writing to those who were suffering mightily. Some of them would be among those who would be killed for the name of Christ. Fiery trial would come. And he says to them, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. You tell me if that can be done by nature. Can that be done in the flesh? No. But I tell you what, God had worked on the flesh of His saints so that they would be seeing and comprehending things that were eternal. You know what's wrong with the Christianity in this hour? It's earthly! It's sensual! It's outward! We've lost sight of things eternal. You know what your heart goes after? Your next trip to the beach. Or the fun you can have Friday or Saturday night. Just show up in church. And think that's okay. Feel better about that too. Feel good if I go to church. Except here. But you'll feel good in this proper sense when removed from you is the love of this world and replaced with the love of God and His grace and His Christ. When His truth takes hold of you and you see things that are eternal. Then when you come down to the place where you hear and realize more so that you are mortal and you're facing, you're leaving this world, You're going to have a stay that the worldling doesn't have. You're going to have a joy that's internal, that the passing from this world is not going to change. It's going to increase it. And to see things that are eternal. I wonder, sometimes we listen to the Apostle Paul as he says in 2 Corinthians 4, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This carnal Christian so-called age. There's no such thing, by the way, as that. Except in the false sense. Has all its hopes in this world. Even going to church has become entertainment. And feel good. Not the truth of God coming strongly to heart. I can face the difficulties if I know the Lord of glory is working as a perfect purpose in Christ for His redeemed. And that He's working toward things eternal. That He's not so much interested in our little petty comforts in this world as He is with eternity. You believe that? So do I. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. It's no light matter for one to truly, in the midst of difficulty and hard things, it is no light matter for them then to submit to the will of God. I don't know where I heard it said one time. I think it's absolutely true. The day your little child willingly submits to your will, that's a banner day. that just doesn't happen naturally. And we're called upon to willingly submit to God. To trust Him. To realize whatever He brings has a perfect purpose. To trust Him. To have our hearts drawn off things of this world. To submit to Him. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And some of you, you look at me and you're not going through a whole lot of trouble yet. Because not time yet. Like the children of Israel, God didn't take them around such and such a way because it would be too difficult for them. They weren't ready for the warfare and the difficulties that He would bring. He's merciful. He knows our frame. But trial will come. There's no way out of it. You know, I was reading Spurgeon. And he's talking about our translators. Speak of it as temptation. He said they understood something about that. The most trial, difficult things they call temptation. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. You see, trial, hard things, presents its own temptation in one way, just as much as enticements do in another. You become tempted to want to flee, don't you? It has its temptations. But it's blessed when we're brought in it to submit to the living God and to quietly wait on Him and to know that He has a perfect purpose. You know what's going to happen? Pardon me, I'm going a few minutes over. You know what's going to happen? This humbling will run its course until God is known to be God alone. Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. It's a grievous thing to know pride, to know that pride is in your flesh, to desire to be rid of it, and finding you can't get rid of it. Nebuchadnezzar was warned. Nebuchadnezzar was afraid when he had this dream. Nebuchadnezzar was warned. He knew trouble was coming. But that didn't remove the pride. That requires a work of God. And that work has to come in correction. And that correction will come to his people. Now, the worldling, he may go on without any real trouble and die one day without having gone through a whole bunch of trouble. The psalmist said that could happen. In a minute, they go down to the grave while the righteous suffer, are under constant trial, difficulty, oppositions, afflictions, providential things that seem to hinder them from what they really want. And yet, that one, God is working in toward eternity. The other one, they're allowed to go on. If God does not correct you in a course that is of this world and away from Him, there's only one reason. Because you don't belong to Him. If God corrects you and will not allow you to go in a course away from Him, guess what that is? That's out of His love and grace, even when it seems to be severe. How many sons does He chasten that He receives? All of them. And though we fear the correction, I'd be honest, but I'd say I fear correction. Do you fear correction? I do. I'm very honest about that. Though we fear the correction, we know it's going to come. We can't get rid of it. Pride is still there. It still surfaces. Why? See how strong it is? See how strong it is in the flesh? Knowing these things will not correct Nebuchadnezzar. He knew he was going to be in trouble. He knew what was going to happen. He was warned. He was fearful when he had the dream. It didn't move him one iota from the pride of his heart. He'll have to go a whole year before it comes. Verse 29-30. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" A whole year. But he'll be corrected. He will be corrected. Corrections will have their work of bringing down until God does the exalting. Matter of fact, yes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. As Peter said in 1 Peter 5. James says in James chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." Yeah, we must humble ourselves. But that humbling will not be of ourselves. It is an act of the grace of God to bring us to that necessity. Well, I'm going to bring the message to a conclusion. What a passage this is. You know what I think? You know what I believe? From everything that happened to Nebuchadnezzar and later, and you can read the sequel when you get home, in this chapter, and you can read his confession. I believe God saved that king. I believe God had mercy and saved Nebuchadnezzar and brought him to himself. But many lessons have been drawn from this study, but we emphasize this one in conclusion, that the dethronement of self, listen carefully, the dethronement of self, which is necessary in true conversion. That's why there's little true conversion. There's a lot of profession, but there's little true conversion. And we're dealing with conversion, not justification. Conversion. in true conversion, all of that's involved, justification, but in true conversion, there must be the dethronement of self. There must be true self-denial. There must be the dethronement of self, absolutely necessary in true conversion. And that will come in understanding the absolute Godhood of God, that He's over all things. He's God alone. And if you would be saved, He's going to bring you to the place of true humility. You're going to be abased. You're going to know you're a sinner. You're going to know something of the awfulness of sin. He's going to abase if He's going to bless with His truth, with His grace, and bring you savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ, to look only to Him and Him crucified. That's justification. That's the way that comes. God's grace corrects. God's grace does a work. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. You see, we have to learn to walk in humility. And if I believe that if you are His, you will learn that. I got some other news for you too, if I may speak from experience. You're going to have to relearn it too. It's one thing, it doesn't seem we graduate from that school and we've got the degree and it's all behind us. It doesn't work that way. It's a school you're going to be in until you stand face to face with Christ, your Savior.